you know, what do the other faiths believe in, like believe about Jesus, right? And he said, and the other Christian faiths. Now, Mormons like to refer to themselves as Christians, right? As like fellow believers. But the truth that I presented to this person and that I felt like God was challenging to me is, hey, you know what? I know you're using the name Jesus, but the Jesus you're worshiping, the Jesus you're talking about, is not the Jesus that I worship. Because the Jesus I worship is the God of the universe. He's the creator. He is my savior. And the Mormons don't pray to Jesus because Jesus is equal to them. They pray only to the Heavenly Father. And so there were times when we would stop on our road trip and we would grab lunch and he'd ask me, he'd say, hey, do you want to pray? And I'd say, yeah, absolutely. I'd love to pray. Thank you for giving me that opportunity. And I would pray specifically. And when I would pray specifically to Jesus as Lord. Now, he didn't like that too much, so I only got the opportunity to pray one time. After that, we prayed separately. But the reason that I did that is because I wanted to be very clear. I'm speaking truth. The absolute truth is Jesus is Lord. And if you think Jesus is anything else, that's a different Jesus than the God I'm worshiping. And that is a truth that we must speak. And the reality is, even though Mormons claim to be Christians, right, followers of Jesus, obviously there's a difference. They claim to even, you know, worship the same Jesus. But basically, in the Mormon faith, they have a president, prophet, revelator. That's kind of like, imagine kind of like a Mormon pope, all right? So that's kind of their, you know, their leader, all right? One of their leaders, President Hinckley, made this statement basically about do they believe in the same Jesus or not? It says this. This is from an article in LDS, which is Latter-day Saints Church News, from 1998. It says, in bearing testimony of Jesus Christ, President Hinckley spoke of those outside the church who say Latter-day Saints, or Mormons, do not believe in the traditional Christ. No, I don't. The traditional Christ of whom they speak is not the Christ of whom I speak. This is the Mormon leader saying this. For the Christ of whom I speak has been revealed in this the dispensation of the fullness of times. He, together with his father, appeared to the boy Joseph Smith in the year 1820, and when Joseph left the grove that day, he knew more of the nature of the God than all learned ministers of the gospel of the ages. So the reality is, though the Mormons claim to be Christians and they claim to be followers of Christ, that's not really their stance. That's not what they actually believe. And you don't have to ask me. If you open up the Book of Mormon at the very beginning, it will tell you the story of Joseph Smith. And the story of Joseph Smith is he was in that garden, and basically an angel came to him and told him that all the other faiths were wrong and he has the absolute one. That's the reality of their faith, in their words, not just mine. It's different, and it's important that we understand this truth. So I think the point of this passage is twofold. One is, yes, we shouldn't lie, but in what areas do we need to stand up and speak truth? In the book Zechariah in the Bible, there's a prophecy about God kind of returning a remnant. And I think this prophecy relates a lot even to the church. And so I want to share it with you. This is Zechariah chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. It says, then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. In Zechariah 8:16 and 17, just a little bit later, says, these are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. And so what this prophecy is about is this remnant that God is going to bring back and restore, and he says, I'll dwell in the midst of them. Well, right now, we are a remnant. Right, we are the church that God has restored, and he's dwelling in us right now. But the title that this city is given is the city of truth. And I think this passage points a lot to the way that we should be separated. As believers, you know, as Paul is saying, hey, you've been transformed, put off the old way and live as truth. And we should be known as believers, as the body of Christ, as people who speak truth. Not people who are lying, but also people that stand up and speak for truth. That should be one of our identifying characteristics. And so the first of kind of like our speak life points that I want to point out is, first, speak truth. And maybe that means don't lie for you, or maybe that means, you know, step out in boldness and speak truth. If we go to our next verse, I'm just going to keep going through in Ephesians. So if you have Ephesians 4 open, you can just walk along with me. This is 4:26. It says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." I think what's amazing about this passage is it says, "In your anger, do not sin." It doesn't say don't be angry. It says, "In your anger, do not sin." Now, anger is just an emotion by itself. That's all it is. An emotion is not good or bad. It just is, right? So just like I could feel sad or I could feel happy, I can also feel angry. And in that, I'm not necessarily sinning. Now, what I do with my anger, right, then has the potential to become something bad, right? And it says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." I was thinking about anger, you know, is just an emotion. And if I thought about a different emotion, like what about sadness? Like what if I just felt sad? It's not evil to feel sad. I might feel sad about something. But let's say that sadness goes undealt with. I don't do anything with it. I don't actually grieve, or I just feel sad, and that sadness then turns to maybe self-hatred or depression. Now that sadness has moved beyond just an emotion to now I'm believing something false about me or about God. And our anger is the same way. This emotion can sometimes translate into something else. And the reason that we're told specifically, do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, anger specifically is one emotion that's really hard to control. I think of like, how many times do you just, you know, maybe you're feeling sad. How often does sadness just go out of control? Now, there are times, absolutely, where it's like, I'm just crying uncontrollably and I can't do it. But for me, especially, and I think for most people, maybe not, but anger, for some reason, has this amazing ability to trigger so quickly. I think about just even dumb things in my life that just trigger this crazy anger and rage. And the silly things that my family does or my kids do or something like that that shouldn't provoke so much anger, but they totally do. One really dumb thing, and I'm totally going to just repent of it all to you. I'll confess it to you. Okay, so my family likes to do this thing where, and I think it's unintentional. I hope it's unintentional, but they don't replace the toilet paper roll. They just like put another one right on top of it. Now, it blows my mind because I'm like 3 seconds more and you could pull it and it would be easier for everyone. But no, I'm just going to place it right on top. So every time I come to the bathroom, it's like, that's part of what I have to do. I have to like switch the roll. And why? But it honestly, like I walk in, I'm like, oh, how many times do I have to tell you people? Like, it's so simple, but why? Like, why do I really care? It's 2 seconds of my life to like, and I'm good to go. But it's also 2 seconds of their life, right? You know, I don't know. But my point is, anger is one of those things that it's just so quickly it turns beyond just this emotion. It turns into something else. I think that's why the warning is, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. I think this passage is really challenging because it's really hard to do that sometimes. You know, and are there situations in life where you might not be able to resolve that with another person, you know, before the sun goes down? Yeah, absolutely. I think there are situations. But what's the goal and the intention of it? The reason we do that is to not give the devil a foothold. Now, I was given a challenge early on before I got married to really try to honor this first, to not let the sun go down while you're angry. And so Nicole and I have made a really intentional purpose in our marriage to really try to get back. We call it getting back to zero, like getting back to a place where we're good every day, you know, before the sun goes down. Now, I can think back to like over the last 10 years, times where, you know, it's 4 o'clock in the morning, we're still arguing, we're not making any progress. I think it probably would have been okay to say, hey, let's pick this up tomorrow, because obviously like the lack of sleep is, you know, piling things on. And the reality is the sun's already gone down. It's been down for a while. It's about to come up. But But I think, you know, the heart of it is, you know, do I have a heart towards working it out? Do I have a heart towards not giving the devil a foothold? Is that the priority? Or is the priority, you know, like, I'm just going to let it stew. I'm going to let it build bitterness and continue on. And that gives the enemy a foothold. It's very easy. It's very, the enemy's looking for an opportunity to turn that into bitterness. And the idea of all of this is within the body of Christ. He wants to turn anger and divide the body of Christ. He wants to separate us. And it's really easy to pick up an offense. Maybe it's one of yours or even the offense of somebody else and allow that to turn to bitterness and resentment and then divide the body. And that's what the enemy wants to do. I was thinking about this idea of being angry and not sin. And Psalm 4:4 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent." I was just thinking about anger in general and like specifically in the Bible and what does it mean or what does it look like to be angry and not sin? And I was really challenged by this passage. This is John chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. This is of Jesus. It says, "In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, 'Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market.' His disciples remembered that it is written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" This passage is really challenging for me because I thought about what does it look like to be angry and not sin? And there are times, as this passage is saying, it says, like, be angry and don't sin. It doesn't say don't be angry. I think there are times that we should be angry. But what does that look like? And where's the balance? And here's Jesus. You know, we're not supposed to let it stew, right? We're supposed to, like, you know, take care of it quickly before the sun goes down. I don't know how long it takes to braid a whip, but I feel like it takes some time. You know, I haven't done it, so maybe it's quick, and maybe, you know, if you're Jesus, you can do it very quickly. Obviously, before the sun went down, he was able to braid a whip. But I just think about, there he is braiding this whip, right? And just, I assume, just furious. You know, he's just, you know, braiding this whip. And then he goes in and he flips all these tables and he's obviously very angry. And we know that it's righteous anger. We know that his anger is justified, right? And we see God's wrath and God's anger throughout Scripture. We know it's true. So this gives us a great example of what it looks like to be angry and not sin, but admittedly, it's a really hard balance. It's really hard to be in that place. And I think there are times where it might be more natural to be angry and not sin and to understand how to do that. If I had to, you know, quickly respond in anger to protect my family or something like that, obviously that would be a lot easier challenge. But there, it's really difficult. But I think we're still given this challenge to ultimately not give the enemy a foothold and release it. And I think more often than not, we're given the challenge to release the anger. There are times, absolutely, where there's righteous anger, but that line is pretty hard to navigate. And later on, Paul brings up this again in the same passage. But our next challenge is to be angry and do not sin. So Ephesians 4:28 says, "Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need." This passage is really simple, but also I think it's remarkably profound, because if you look at that, like, everything inside of me wants to be like, well, check, you know, and just kind of move on. It's really easy to go, you know, yeah, I'm not really stealing. When do I steal? You know, there's not a whole lot of opportunities where I'm like, yeah, I'm going to go steal something. I don't have a whole lot of like needs that I need to go like steal groceries or something like that. You know, but so maybe for you, maybe you're like me. You know, maybe you're like, well, I could just check that box and move on. You know, stealing, no problem, got that covered. You know, or maybe stealing is a challenge for you. And this is given a direct thought, but I love what it says in the second half. It says, "But must work, doing something useful with their own hands." So Paul's challenging those that would steal to now work, to do honest work. But here's why: that they may have something to share with those in need. And this is an amazingly profound passage. because this is where the challenge came for me. Am I stealing? No. But I was just thinking about how many times when I'm working and I'm like working for my paycheck, have I ever thought to myself, man, I can't wait to get my paycheck and give it away to somebody in need. Like, I am working to give so-and-so some money or some support. When has my perspective been like that? Now, are there times that I've been generous? Yeah. And is there something, you know, inherently wrong with supporting my family or supporting the needs of myself with my paycheck? No. But what Paul is saying here is, instead of stealing, the mindset of the believer, the mindset within the body of Christ, should be one marked by generosity. So much so that when we're working, we're looking for opportunities to give it away. We're looking for opportunities to serve others generously. And that was an amazing challenge for me. The other one that I thought about, and I just want to present to you, those of you who are impervious to thievery, I just wanted to ask a question. I presented it last week, but what about piracy? You know, downloaded songs or movies. In our culture, I think this is honestly something that we have lost sensitivity to. We go, oh yeah, well, it's not a big deal. I have it pirated, or I have this copy of whatever, and here, I'll just pass it on. It's something that honestly has become common in our culture, and it's still theft. And I think it's easy to walk through and just kind of dismiss some of these passages, but we miss the real value and meat in the amazingness of what Paul is saying. So our next one is earn your wage and be generous. Before we jump into this, our next passage is, I'll go ahead and read it. It says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. A friend of mine was sharing with me about his 4th of July experience, and he went and he visited some friends and family who most of their life is filled with pretty crass language. And while he was there, it got to the point where he actually had to like kind of call out some of his friends and family. Now, like many of them are not believers, but what kept happening was they would say, oh, I'm sorry, yeah, we can't talk like that because you're here. And they were kind of mocking him about it. And it got to the point where it was really frustrating him. But as he was sharing with this with me, I thought about, you know, that's actually really cool. It's actually really cool that, number one, even though they were mocking him and they weren't responding properly to him, right, what they noticed is that his life was one marked by wholesome speech, and that he wasn't okay with them talking that way. And it challenged them. And what I believe is that those people around him were experiencing the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, they rejected it, right? But through him, through his testimony, they were experiencing the conviction of the Holy Spirit, saying, you know what? Yeah, we probably shouldn't talk like this. I'm going to disregard it, right? Which they have the freedom to do. But I thought it was amazing how this person, regardless of that group's immaturity towards him, right, he was setting a tone in the environment that he was in. In this passage, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. And this is really challenging. Any unwholesome talk, but only what is useful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And the primary reason for doing this is do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And I talked last week about what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit is responsible for guidance, you know, giving us truth, wisdom, correction. And so those moments when I might say something and I feel this check in my heart, that's the Holy Spirit saying, you know, hey, guard your mouth. Guard what you're about to say. Is this really something that should be said right now? Is this gossip about somebody? Is this an appropriate thing that should be said? I have a choice right then in that moment to, okay, say, okay, Holy Spirit, I'm going to keep my mouth shut, or I'm going to change what I'm going to say, or I have the opportunity to grieve the Holy Spirit, who is trying to make me more like Christ, who is trying to bring unity in the body of Christ. But if I'm speaking in that way, I'm bringing division. And so it's really challenging, but the primary motivation is the Holy Spirit's trying to bring us together as a body. We're all members of the body. And every time we open our mouth with unwholesome talk, we're dividing that. And the Bible talks constantly about the mouth and the difficulty in taming it. And this passage, I think, says it very clearly. This is James 3, 1 through 12. It says, we all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. We put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us. We can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. This is an incredible challenge. That verse alone, whoever can keep their mouth in check is perfect. Wow. Okay. So that is the bar, and it's set pretty high as far as how we speak and the difficulty in controlling our tongue. So I think this one, maybe even above a lot of the other ones, is an amazing challenge to demonstrate the transformation that's taken place in us as believers to the community around us in how we talk. And honestly, I think it's one of the most difficult because in our world right now, everybody loves to just talk, and most of it's nonsense. So being represented by wholesome speech, I was thinking about this wholesome talk. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is useful for building up others. And I was really challenged by this verse as I did further study. This is Matthew 23:33, and this is Jesus speaking. He says, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" Jesus says that. And he's saying that to these Pharisees, these teachers of the law that are hypocrites. And this is after a whole string of calling them hypocrites, of saying they clean the outside of the cup and not the inside. All right, he's speaking some pretty intense truth right there. But let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is useful for building up others. I was thinking about this verse, and I'm like, man, there must be a situation in life where I could call somebody a snake and a brood of vipers. Now, I don't know what it is, but there must be. If Jesus could do it and he was still being wholesome, right, then there must be a way to do it. And I thought about, okay, well, what are some examples that I could think about that? Well, if someone were, say somebody committed murder and they were convicted of that, they were indeed a murderer, would I be wrong in calling them a murderer? Would I be wrong in referring to them that way? No, that is the truth. That's the truth that they have been convicted of that. Jesus is the ultimate judge. He knows the condition of their hearts. He knows the conditions of our hearts. So if he says you are a snake and a brood of vipers, then they must indeed be snakes and broods of vipers. It's amazing that the last part of this verse, it says that it may benefit those who listen. Who else is around when Jesus is talking to these Pharisees? Tons of other people. Right? And these Pharisees are the religious leaders, and they're saying, yeah, you need to follow all these laws, right? But Jesus points out their hypocrisy. They're fulfilling all these laws and this religiosity, but their hearts are not ones that are surrendered to God. And is the truth that Jesus is speaking benefiting those who are listening? Absolutely it is. Because he's pointing out, hey, it's not just about following these rules, it's about right relationship with God. And so he's able to call out basically their sin, and it's building up others. And I think it's a great example of, right, our call, what Paul said at first, speak truth. This is speaking truth, no question. And he does it in a way that's honoring, that's not just full of wrath, and that's not in a way that's trying to divide, but he's speaking truth. So we can all be waiting for that moment where we can call somebody a snake and brood of vipers. Just be cautious about when you use your one opportunity. So we are to build up others with our speech. And the last part of this is Ephesians 4:31-32. It says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you." At this point, Paul's kind of wrapping up and making kind of a summary statement, not only for, you know, what he's just been talking about, but I think for kind of the whole passage, and giving us the primary motivation. He's saying, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. All of this, I think, stems from one key thing, and that's unforgiveness. Right? If I hold on to any anger or I hold on to any offense and I don't forgive it, this is what it turns into. It turns into bitterness, you know, which is kind of that quiet brooding or rage and anger. Maybe it lashes out, maybe brawling and slander. Maybe it turns into, you know, I'm lashing out with my words or I'm lashing out physically. And then all forms of malice is kind of the catch-all, right? But it all stems from unforgiveness. And so he says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ, God forgave you. And this is kind of the primary motivation for all of this. It's not just about don't lie, don't, you know, don't steal, don't, you know, say bad things. Those are things that we should be doing, right? But the passage that we talked about last week tells us why. It's not just about, we don't want to be just like the Pharisees completing all the boxes, but not have our hearts in the right spot. It's about Jesus has forgiven us of this sin. He set us free from it. We have this rich inheritance in Jesus Christ, which Paul just spent the entire first couple chapters explaining, saying, hey, look at all this. This should transform the way that you live. You should look different, and people should be able to see it. And that's the reason why, is the richness we have in Jesus should transform us from the inside to the outside. And that should be the way that we work on this. It's not just about white-knuckling it and saying, oh man, I need to lie less or I need to speak more truth. It's about letting the Holy Spirit do the work of transformation within us, and in those moments, not grieving him, but saying, yes, I want to walk into this. Yes, Holy Spirit, I hear you saying, don't say that. Don't gossip. I'm going to walk with you in that. I'm going to allow you to do the transforming work in my life, because he's the one that does the transformation. We just say yes, right? We just walk into that. And so it's the forgiveness that's the motivator. In Matthew 18:23, if you want to open up, it's a little bit longer. It's a parable, and I'm going to read it. It's not up on the screen. So this is Matthew 18, starting in 23, and this is the parable of the unmerciful servant. And this is right after the disciples ask about forgiveness. And they say, how many times should we forgive? And he says, you know, don't just forgive a few times, forgive 77 times. And I don't think it's about the specific number. Like, I don't think you need to be counting. I think the idea is forgiveness, right? Just keep forgiving. And so this is the motivation that Jesus gives in this parable. It says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children, all that he had, be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told the master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all your debt, all the debt of yours, because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In his anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. So the first servant has this debt of 10,000 bags of gold and is told to pay back all of it. He needs to literally sell his family and everything he owns. And that debt is canceled. It's forgiven. And then he goes after somebody who owes him 100 silver and holds them to it and has them put in jail until he pays him back. I think the point of this is forgiveness is the motivator. What Jesus is saying in this parable is saying, look what your heavenly Father has forgiven you of. You and me as believers, we've been forgiven of an outrageous debt, a debt that we could never possibly repay. And that forgiveness, that love, should be expressed in the way that we love others, should be expressed in how quickly we forgive, how quickly we release our anger, in what we say and what we do. It should transform us. And that's the point that Jesus is saying. I want you to, you can go ahead and pull out that little cheat sheet. As we wrap up, I just wanted to present to you a couple questions. And this is something you can take home with you, or you can spend the next song going through if the worship team wants to come up. I'm just going to go through it really quick, and I'll read the questions. First is speak truthfully. So is there an area in your life that needs you to speak truthfully, either to repent of a lie or to speak truth in love that motivates that person towards Christ? Number two, in your anger, do not sin. Are there any areas of your life where you have undealt with anger? If so, how can you deal with it before the sun goes down again? And do you need to repent of any bitterness or rage? Stealing, is there any theft you need to repent of? Is your perspective of your finances one marked by generosity? Corrupt speech, in what areas of your life is your speech not building up the body? How can you change that? And lastly, bitterness. In what areas of your life are you harboring unforgiveness? How can you resolve this today? My hope is that as we read this passage, we don't just go, okay, I'm going to check the boxes and move on. Because I think it's really easy to do that with these passages that are really practical and straightforward. But instead, we say, God, I want to put off the futile thinking of the former life. And I want to be transformed by your Spirit and what you're doing. And so my hope is that this week I've been trying to ask myself these questions. And my hope is that you guys would do the same as you're studying or even in this time of worship. Ask and say, not to check a bunch of boxes. And not that you should be loaded down with, you know, a bunch of guilt and shame. But if you're convicted by the Holy Spirit, to repent of it. And to move on and to move into what the Holy Spirit wants to do, the transforming work in your life. So we're going to sing a song called The Inside Out, and it represents a lot of the change that Paul's talking about, that our former life should be put off, and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit taking place inside of us should be the primary motivation for our good works. Not because we need to do good works to earn anything. Jesus has set us free, but because of what he's done. So let's sing. 1,000 times.